O Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we acknowledge that you are our Maker. You are the one who created us and still preserves us to this day. You are the one who brought us to faith. You are the provider of every good thing. We ask you now for those good things. Comfort us, strengthen us, encourage us through the study of your word this morning. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Order of service this morning you will find projected on the screens and also printed beginning on page one in the fore part of the blue hymnal. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Beloved in the Lord, let us draw near with a true heart and confess our sins unto God our Father, asking him in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to grant us forgiveness. Our help is in the name of the Lord. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. From our hearts, with conviction, we confess together. O Almighty God, merciful Father, I, a poor, miserable sinner, confess unto you all my sins and iniquities, with which I have ever offended you, and justly deserve your temporal and eternal punishment. But I am heartily sorry for them, and sincerely repent of them. And I pray you of your boundless mercy, and for the sake of the holy, innocent, bitter sufferings and death of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, to be gracious and merciful to me, a poor, sinful being. Upon this, your confession, I, by virtue of my office as a called servant to the Word, announce the grace of God unto all of you. And in the place, and by the command of our Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, your mercies are new every morning. And though we have in no way deserved your goodness, you still abundantly provide for all of our wants of body and soul. Preserve in us, we pray, your Holy Spirit, that we may heartily thank you, give thanks to you for all of your benefits, and serve you in willing obedience. This we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. We now read the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Our first scripture reading for this, the fourth Sunday in Lent, is found in the Old Testament book of Isaiah, the 12th chapter, beginning there with the first verse. Note that the Old Testament as a whole points toward Jesus. Old Testament believers were saved by the same faith by which we are saved. They just had faith in the coming Savior. We have that same faith in the accomplished fact of Jesus having been sent. We read in Isaiah 12, "You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. For though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitants of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel." So far, our first scripture reading, we respond with our psalm of the day. Psalm 2 is found printed on hymnal, blue hymnal, page 58. Great are the works of the Lord. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Great are the works of the Lord. Why do the nations rage?
Why do the peoples grumble in vain?
The kings of the earth take a stand, and the rulers join together. Let us tear off their chains
and throw off their ropes from us.
The one who is seated in heaven laughs.
The Lord scoffs at them.
I will proclaim the deeds of the Lord. He said to me,
"You are my son. Today I have begotten you."
Ask me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now. Our New Testament reading is found in Luke's Gospel, the 15th chapter, beginning there with the second verse. I'm sure this is a familiar account to most of you, the account of the prodigal son. It's a comfort to know that God always wants to call us back when we've wandered from him. He wants to call us back to repentance and always accepts us when we do. What we want is to never wander. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here in hunger." And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. Here ends our scripture readings. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. We continue with our next hymn, our baptism hymn. Please be seated. Dearly beloved, in bringing this child to baptism, you are observing the will of the Lord, who commanded baptism, saying in the last chapter of Matthew, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." We should indeed value this sacrament highly, particularly since it is a means of grace God has given us for little children. Little children, though seemingly innocent, are by birth and nature sinful, and without forgiveness would be lost forever. We know that God gave his Son into death to atone for the sins of all, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We can never sufficiently thank God, therefore, for he has made baptism a means whereby he works in little children with his divine grace, turning their hearts to faith, cleansing away their sins, and receiving them into his kingdom. The simple act of baptism has such wonderful power because the Almighty God himself works in it through his word. It is not simple water only, it is water comprehended in God's command, connected with God's word. The divine word, which makes baptism what Paul calls it in Titus 3, the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. For this reason, Christ said in the last chapter of Mark, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." It is fitting and right, therefore, that we should hear in the sight of God, administer, employ this blessed sacrament in the fear of God with due reverence and with sincere devotion. Receive, first of all, the Holy Cross, both upon the forehead and upon the chest, in token that you have been redeemed by Christ the crucified. Hear also the Holy Gospel of Mark, which says, "And they brought little children to Jesus that he should bless them, and his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said to them, 'Permit the little children to come to me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child receives it, shall not enter therein.' And he took them up in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them." In order to ask this blessing of our Lord Jesus Christ upon this child, we pray, Almighty, most merciful God, whose promises are to us and to our children, we humbly ask you to look upon this child with your tender mercy, to renew him by your Holy Spirit in the sacrament of baptism, that he may be your child and an heir of everlasting life through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who taught us to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. We now confess the Christian faith into which this child is to be baptized. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Gideon, Samuel, James, Loeb, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. We give thanks to you, gracious Father, that you have received this child through baptism into the covenant and kingdom of your grace, in which we have forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. Grant, we humbly ask you, that being buried with Christ in baptism, he may be dead to sin and made alive unto righteousness, that in the end, together with his parents and all the saints, he may obtain the promised inheritance in heaven through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Go in peace. May the cross of Christ fill you with sorrow, with grief over the evil of your sins. But may that same cross fill you with joy, relief, comfort, and assurance, knowing that there that full debt of your sin was paid in full. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, I wonder if we recognize what a big deal control is in our lives, in so many different aspects of our lives. In fact, if you just stop to think about it, or if you carry that thought with you through the day, you see it everywhere, that human need for control. That desire seems to be wired into our DNA. Parents recognize it from little on. You'll be amazed at how quickly little Chevelle or little Gideon transfers from you having to do anything to, I want to do it myself. It's that control that you see, and it just gets more and more pervasive as you get older, and you see it again everywhere once you start looking. Now, as a Christian, you have an advantage here because you have that same need for control, that innate, natural need for control. I mean, ask yourselves, what is it that scares you about flying on a plane other than you're 30,000 feet in the air traveling at 500 miles an hour? It's in part, at least, that you're not in control. You trust those two people in the front of that plane. So bring it back down to earth. How many of you feel more comfortable if you're driving? How many of you insist that you drive? Now, by definition, an accident, many of them are unavoidable. Somebody just does something. But you feel better because you feel like you're in control. Now again, as a Christian, you have an advantage. Why is that? Because you know that God is in control. God fills that need. God fills that void that you would otherwise have. Now, we lose track of that as Christians. We forget about it occasionally or often. And we have to get centered back into that truth that God is in control. Now, think, for example, of David. David, man of God. God described him as a man after his own heart, a manly man. And yet David, what did he recognize? You remember the psalm. David wrote a psalm for, it's a psalm of ascents. That means it was a psalm that we believe was either chanted or sung as the people walked up that long hill to Jerusalem. That's what ascents means. So as they were walking up, David would look, and still at that time in Israel, on every high place, all around Jerusalem even, the capital and site of the temple, there would be these high places where there would be idolatrous shrines to other gods. And so the psalm David wrote, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. So he's looking at that, and then he asks the question, from where does my help come? My help is in the name of the Lord. And then he added something at the end. Who made heaven and earth? That's why it's such a comfort for us, because we know not just that God is in control, but we know something about this God. That he is all-powerful, he's all-knowing, he has perfect wisdom, perfect justice, and that's why we can be content to let God be in control. Now, what happens in this or any other society that pushes God out of their lives? It creates a vacuum, doesn't it? Because they have that same need for control, and yet there is no God there. There is nothing above them. And so they panic, and they want some sort of control. Something has to fill that void. Something. So they opt for either self. I'm in control. Well, you see how well that works out. You see it in movies. I can take care of myself. No, you can't. Or something else has to be in control, which is why you see so many that deny the existence even of God who want more and more control of government over them. They want government to control more and more aspects because they long for that control, and they just are in a panic when they perceive that it's not there. You can see it in something as horrible as abortion. Because a woman does not want to imagine that she is not in control, that God created a life in her, and that she carries that life but is not in control of it. So she rages at the thought that she is not in control over that, that there is a God who created that life that does own it. Scripture tells us, don't you know you're not your own? You're bought with a price. So again, if you look around, you'll see it everywhere. This whole need for control. And as Christians, we want to recognize not just that God is in control, but recognize how and why. To recognize Him as the source of the control that we desperately need. That's where our text takes us this morning. Found in Paul's second recorded letter to the church at Corinth, the 5th chapter, beginning there with the 14th verse. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is God's word. It therefore represents the power of God both to create and to preserve saving faith in our hearts. It's also the power by which God instructs us, teaches us, comforts, encourages us, that our God would grant all these gifts to us through the study of this, his word, this morning, we pray. Sanctify us by the truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. First, a note on our text. You'll see it once in a while in sports. An athlete misses badly. You'll see an otherwise good basketball player with perfect form throw up an air ball. The opposing fans let him know, usually, or her. A soccer player kicks madly at a ball that is suddenly not there. How many of you are thinking of Charlie Brown and Lucy? Same thing. You'll see a baseball player who gets a pitch that he doesn't expect and he corkscrews himself into the ground, swinging wildly, missing horribly. Well, our text for this morning missed badly in some translations, not ours, thankfully. What we're talking about is in connection with the word that our text translated rightly, our particular translation, the ESV, translated correctly as controls. It's in the very beginning. For the love of Christ controls us. That's the right word. That's accurate. Unfortunately, some translations, which is why we always go back to the original language to make sure every new translation that comes out, we have that original that we can compare it to. But the miss was so bad that they actually came up with the opposite word than what the Holy Spirit used there. The love of Christ compels us. If you think about it, that's the opposite, isn't it? It's compel means to push forward. The original word means literally to hold together. It's a compound word. Ties us up, binds us. In other words, the opposite of moves us forward is centers us, controls us, is a good word. Now, the ramifications of that miss in some translations we're not going to get into, but for our purposes this morning, this translation got it right, but there's a good reason that we focus on that word controls. Last week, some of you may recall, we talked about self-control. And the point that God's word made is to remind us that self is the thing that needs to be controlled when God talks about self-control. Self isn't the one who does the controlling, in other words, which is how the world thinks about it, that I am in control, self, I'll do it. But God's word makes clear that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. We need an outside source of control, which is where our text this morning takes us. The first sentence in our text identifies the source of the control we need as the love of Christ. The love of Christ controls us, holds us together. What does that love of Christ mean? Fair disclosure, grammatically, it can mean two different things, right? The love of Christ can mean the love Christ has for us, or the love we have for Christ. Makes a big difference, doesn't it, in how you understand this. On the one hand, it could mean the love that we have for Christ is the thing that holds it together for us. Or the love that Christ has for us is the thing that holds us together. So which is it? Well, we're guided here first by godly reason, which again is not completely reliable, but then we're guided also by context. God never forces us to guess at what his word means, the message he's trying to convey. But first, godly reason. Does it seem reasonable to you that our God, who in his word revealed to us, I know that in me that is in my flesh dwells no good thing, does it seem reasonable that this God, this all-powerful God, would say, the love that you have for Christ is a thing that controls you? Would God put such an important element of our eternal existence into such a leaky vessel as our feelings toward, our love for our Savior Jesus? Would you? Well, if you wouldn't, God certainly wouldn't. Of course he wouldn't do that. Something that important can't rely on us. Now, unfortunately, there are some religious leaders who believe that's what it says. And it's carried them to some very dark and dangerous places. They believe just that. That is their love for Christ that centers them. What happens when that love that you have, which some of them mean their emotional attachment to Jesus. What happens when that wanes? When that diminishes? Is that what you want to be the controlling force in your life? How you feel about your Savior? I don't. When have you ever been consistent about anything in life? So God put our entire future and our controlling power into the hands of us, and it depends on our emotion. It's the love that I have for Jesus. And here's the dark place that has carried some to, bad things happened to them. And they began to wonder, is God really there? Does God really love me? Is God who I thought he was, that he would do something like this to me? Now we know that's a bad thought, but it occurs also to Christians. There's sometimes where you just don't feel all that good towards your God. And then what happens? The dark place is you're suddenly out of control. Your relationship is teetering on the brink of disaster with God because you don't have that love that you once had, maybe, or at that particular moment. You're a little bit upset with God. And so you're out of control. God wouldn't do that, but that's just the godly reason part. The context here is obviously infinitely more reliable and bulletproof. When we read, "For the love that Christ has for us holds us together," that's an amazing, solid truth, isn't it? Because it takes us out of ourselves, doesn't it? You don't look inside to see, how do I feel about my Savior? Because that's fickle. That waxes and wanes, and it comes and it goes. You feel like it's very strong sometimes and not even hardly existing sometimes. But it doesn't depend on that. And that's exactly the power of this text, where it takes us out of ourselves, tells us, stop looking inside, because what you find there is what Paul said, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. I can't rely on myself. So God's word takes us out, tells us to look instead to the cross. Look at the accomplished fact and recognize the love that your Savior demonstrated on that cross. He didn't have to do what he did. It was perfectly content. He didn't lack anything in heaven. It was therefore 100% for us that Jesus came to this earth, where he left the perfection of heaven and came to this miserable world that we broke with our sins, his humble creation, and decided to do what he didn't have to do, become human and then obey every one of his own laws, and then take that perfect sinless life and agree to have God the Father place on him the iniquity of us all, and then suffer the punishment that was rightly deserved then as one who bore the guilt of all sin, that innocent death on the cross. If you begin to doubt, if you feel like you're losing control, God's word directs us there to that solid, rock-solid, accomplished fact of Christ crucified, a demonstration of his love for you. And then what do we get from that? The love of Christ, that is, the love that Christ had for me, that allows me to keep it together. That's the controlling influence in our lives. So our text begins there. The love that Christ had for us holds us together. That's the controlling power in our lives. But then our text goes on from there, because it just doesn't end there, does it? But notice how our text always separates, carefully distinguishes between cause and effect in what follows. In other words, we don't want to get those two mixed up. And our text is very careful about this in multiple places. I'm going to go back to our text and point out at least three different places where our text made this clear. In verse 15, Paul writes, "He died for all." And he goes on, "that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." You see the cause and effect there? First came, "He died for all." And then came the answer to, This is the controlling power in our lives. What do we do with this? Having created in us that new man and that desire to follow His will, what guidance do we get from His word as to what we should do now? Well, there it is, the effect, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. God doesn't want us to miss it here, so verse 17, just two verses later, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, that's first, isn't it? If anyone has been brought to faith, is a Christian, is a believer, he is a new creation. And then finally in 18, the next verse, all this is from God. And to make sure we don't get the order wrong, the cause and effect mixed up, who through Christ reconciled us to himself, that has to come first. It did come first. And then he goes on, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That's the effect. That's the, what's next, Lord? What do you want? The context here, again, tells us something, not only about where the source of our control is, Jesus' love for us and God over us and in us, but it tells us something about this work. If you read this entire chapter of Paul, you recognize the context is Paul talking to the church at Corinth about why he and his companions continue to do what they're doing in the face of such ridicule and persecution, imprisonment, all the things that Paul and his companions suffered for the sake of the world. The Corinthians, as all the other congregations, were like, put yourself in their shoes. Wouldn't you wonder, is this worth it, Paul? Why do you keep going? And this is his answer. That love that Christ has for me holds it together. And more than that, it binds me to that work. You remember when Jesus went to his disciples and everybody was leaving because he said things that they just couldn't stomach? Weird things about eating his flesh, drinking his blood. That's like, ugh. And one by one they left until there was just that group, the 12 and a few other disciples around him. And he asked the 12, are you going to leave too? What did Peter answer for all? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And that was Paul's message here. The love that Jesus has for us is the gospel. And it binds us. Not only it controls our lives, it also binds us to our work. There is nothing else in life. This is our great commission. This is what God designed for us when He brought us into life, brought us to faith in that rebirth. And now the world flounders for, what shall I do? What is life about? I don't know. And then that lack of control, I have to control. And Christians say, I don't have to wonder. My controlling power is the gospel, Christ crucified for sinners. And recognizing the source of that control, that power, we look to Him, we look to His word, and what do we find? The things that we have in our text. Think about this job description that we've been given. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. We've been hearing a lot lately about cabinet positions, and it's such an honor. Everybody says the same thing. It's a tremendous honor that the president nominated me for this position. Ambassadors, we don't even see for the most part how many different ambassadorships get filled, but it's an honor to represent the United States. And what we learn here is that God has made us His representatives to the world. So Paul continues, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. And what's that appeal? that we bring? Well, first of all, it's the message of reconciliation. In other words, to share with the world what we've been given, what we've come to know and believe. Christ paid the sin debt of the entire world. We are saved not by what we do, but through faith in Him alone, trusting that His Son has paid for all of our sins. So our text goes on, we implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. This is the singular historic fact that animates our entire existence. It's supposed to. It's the thing that Paul said controls him and should control us. Now, there's lots of other distractions in life. We have to get up, get dressed, unless you go to Walmart. You have to do what you need to do. Paul said, work with your hands that you may earn. Not only have enough for yourself, but give to those in need. So there's things that we have to do in life. But through it all, the passage says, the Great Commission says, as you go, be an ambassador. And then our text closes with, it essentially comes back around to the beginning. It wants to make sure, the Holy Spirit wants to make sure that we don't miss this. So it gives us, in summary, one of the greatest statements of gospel truth found anywhere in God's Word. This amazing truth, listen to it again, for our sake He, God the Father, made Him, Jesus Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin. Just in such a short sentence, sums up that thing that ties us to Christ, that holds it together, helps us to hold it together, causes us to find direction in our lives, that God the Father placed on His Son the iniquity of us all. And He goes on. So that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Let this be the controlling power in your life, as well as that which provides you with perfect divine guidance in your life. Amen. Please rise. And the peace of God that transcends human thought or invention, that salvation plan of God, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Seated.
Thank you.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the love with which you loved us. For you spared not your only begotten Son, but delivered him upon the cross for our sins. May we never tire of hearing that truth. Let it be for each of us in our hearts the thing that controls us, that holds us together, that guides and gives direction to our lives. Christ crucified for sinners. May we say, as did Paul, I determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Heavenly Father, you were pleased even for a time to forsake your Son. We pray never forsake us. We trust you. We rely on you. We cannot survive a moment without you. Be with us every moment of every day. Dwell in us by your Spirit. Enable us by the power of your work and word to crucify our sinful flesh moment by moment, to be reminded again, as we were in our text for this morning, that we have died to sin, that old Adam should be drowned, continually beaten into submission in us, so that the new man might continually dominate our lives. We thank you for this gift, and because you have not spared your Son, we trust you to provide every other needful thing in our lives. We give thanks to you, especially this morning, for the rebirth that you have given little Gideon. We pray that you would preserve him and each of us in that baptismal covenant that you have given us, that simple, powerful sacrament whereby you create saving faith. We pray, bless this young family and all families. Help each of the moms and dads to be good examples, that they might bring up your children in your fear and admonition, your instruction. We pray for our country. We pray for those who are acting in accord with your will. Empower them, protect them, prosper the work of their hands. Do thou, we also pray, restrain all evil. And we pray, gifted by you with this peace in our land, help us to use that peace to be about that more noble work, the message of salvation we have been given to share with the world. We ask these things knowing you hear, trusting your promise that you do, knowing that you will do what is best for us, make all work to the good of those who love you. And so we ask finally that you hear us as we pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord look with favor upon you and give you peace.